Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it is graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 13 of Romans, a most timely chapter. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Ben Maiden, I should say Dr. Ben Maiden, of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in lovely Charlottesville, Virginia. Hey, Pastor Maiden, welcome.
Oh, well, thank you. Good to be here. I appreciate the proleptic assignment of a doctor, but I'm not there yet. Still working on that.
Oh, really? I'm sorry. I probably did that to you last time, too. It's firmly fixed in my brain that you are already a doctor. So.
Just a poorly pastor, but the highest office in the church, right?
Right. That's absolutely right. All right. Well, before we dig in today, I just want to observe that today is the 26th of January, which our synod celebrates as the day of St. Titus, pastor and confessor. And I just want to share the brief little devotion and prayer that is found in Celebrating the Saints by yours truly, published by CPH. Clustering around the festival of St. Paul's conversion are two of his close companions, St. Timothy and St. Titus. Unlike Timothy's Jewish background on his mother's side, Titus was a Gentile convert to Christianity. The little we know of him comes almost from incidental mentions in Acts and Paul's epistles. From Galatians 2, we learn that Titus accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a trip up to Jerusalem, and he became a famous case in point. The gospel Paul proclaimed did not require that those turning to Christ from the Gentiles should first become Jews and accept circumcision. Rather, by baptism, they were given all that was Christ's and were adopted into the family of God. Paul pointed out that the apostles in Jerusalem so concurred with this approach that Titus was not compelled to receive circumcision, though he was a Greek. Though it's not clear from Acts if Titus came along on the earlier missionary journeys, he is mentioned by name as being part of the third great missionary journey. Paul used him to help in the gathering of the offering from the Corinthians and gave him high praise. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, 2 Corinthians 8. Paul rejoices that God had put into Titus's heart, quote, the same earnest care I have for you, end quote, also 2 Corinthians 8. Paul speaks of being distressed when he came to Troas and he didn't find Titus there, 2 Corinthians 2, and how when Titus finally arrived, he was comforted, 2 Corinthians 7. In the letter that bears Titus's name, Paul affectionately calls him Titus, my true child in a common faith. And at the end of 2 Timothy, St. Paul longingly speaks of the absence of his dear friend who had gone to Dalmatia. In Titus 3, he begs Titus, who has been setting things in order in the church on Crete, to do his best to join Paul at Nicopolis, where he planned to spend the winter. All in all, the portrait that emerges here is of an energetic young pastor and missionary, a true kindred spirit to Paul and zeal for spreading the gospel and loving the people of God. According to early tradition, after the death of Paul, St. Titus returned to Crete, where he finished his ministry serving as bishop of that church, where he labored in earlier years. Like his great mentor, he is said to have sealed his ministry with his own martyr's death around AD 96. We pray. Almighty God, you called Titus to the work of pastor and teacher. Make all shepherds of your flock diligent in preaching your word, so that the whole world may know the immeasurable riches of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, what kind of an introduction you want to give us to this chapter?
Yeah, well, I think you said there how timely when these sorts of issues brought up in Romans chapter 13. A lot of stuff in there, but this time of these sort of things in people's hearts and minds. Certainly those the first half of the book, which is to be separated from the others, is on people's minds in terms of government and what it means as a Christian to live out our vocations as citizens.
And you happen to live in a city where there is a man who thought a great deal about these matters once upon a time?
Oh, he absolutely did, yeah. Mr. Jefferson, as he's known around here, it's impossible to at Mr. Jefferson's University, the University of Virginia in Charlottesville. It's often known as. Once upon a time, it was nearly impossible to hear any anyone associated with the university, you know, faculty or administrators ever give any sort of speech. It was almost kind of a tongue-in-cheek sort of thing. But you had to mention Thomas Jefferson or some quotation of something he had said for various politically correct reasons and others. Jefferson has fallen into a little disfavor even at his own university for various reasons about moral indiscretions and things like that that don't live up to 21st century snuff. So he's not nearly as popular, but still his university, and certainly was very much involved in the discussions about God and government. Just a little aside, the University of Virginia kind of bucks the trend of the building of universities at the day, that at the end of what's called the lawn, which were the and still are the living quarters for students. At the one end, you have a big a lecture hall, but at the other end, where you would always put the chapel, the great chapel, at the center of the university life, universities built at the time, there stands at the University of Virginia the rotunda, which was the original library, which was Jefferson's way of saying those superstitions which fly about within the halls of these chapels have no place in the university curriculum. So we will stick instead the rotunda, this cathedral to learning, you might say, you know, French Revolution sort of stuff, the place where the chapel was. So
we can't forget that his he not only does he do this architecturally there, but he actually takes scissors to the pages of Scripture to try to make them a little bit more useful, right?
Yeah, it'd be interesting to know what he did with Romans chapter 13.
Yeah, actually, I would think he would not like it.
Yeah, submit to these authorities. Yeah, so incidentally, the University of Virginia now has one of the largest, if not the largest, and I like to think one of the best, because I've participated in it, religious studies programs in the country, which is kind of paradoxical, giving Jefferson saying that should not be part of the curriculum at all.
But take that, Thomas Jefferson. Story. Yeah.
take that. Right. And we do have a chapel now. So it's kind of stuck cool. off to the side and different architecture. But yeah, it's interesting. You kind of, the sort of introduction with that, I mean, you gave some of your words there about St. Titus and Pastor Titus and his being a man after Paul's heart and his zeal for the mission.
Yes.
of God's gospel and bringing that to the Gentiles, to the nations, increasing faith and love. I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind in looking at Romans 13 is not to view Romans 13, or at least 13:1-7, as kind of a parenthetical insertion into something that is otherwise about kind of God's mission and love and Jesus and stuff, as if Paul is just saying, oh, and give me a moment, I want to say something about government.
Right.
That we need to hear these words in the context of
what he just been saying.
The rest of the book.
Yeah.
Of these baptized Christians living out the new life in Christ. And in this one particular place, that cool. is in its relationship to the governing authorities.
I'm going to interrupt you for one second just to give a shout out to the wonderful ladies of the Lutheran Women's Missionary League. Leadership is here, and they're standing right behind us in the window. So, ladies, greetings from the internet and the radio. Thank you guys for all you do. Okay, so. You don't want to let these words fall apart from what he's just heard. He's just told them, right. don't be overcome by evil. Instead, this is the pattern of your life. You need to overcome evil with good.
Yeah.
I can't help but wonder, is one of the things he's going to say how you do this? I mean, is the unpacking how you do that, not just what preceded, but now what we're going to hear in this chapter?
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. And it's almost bookended with this, do not be overcome or, conquered by evil, but overcome the evil with good. And then starting in verse 8 that we'll get to in a little bit in 13, that the only thing which is owed is this debt of love, which does no evil. Again, that evil word, that somehow make sure reader, is like, you know, the literary structure is signaling us, oh, reader, hear this in terms of love for your neighbor and not being overcome by evil.
That's very helpful and very important. I mean, that brings a light to these opening words that I don't think most people usually allow, because we're used to the table of duties, right? Where they're sort of extracted and they just sort of stand in isolation. And then I think you hear them in a totally different way than you hear them when you put them in the context of this not being overcome by evil.
Yeah, absolutely. Cool.
Okay. Yeah. Well, a reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, you have any further introduction you want to give, or should we dig in?
Maybe one further comment to say is that, and it kind of spin off of the other, the context of the book, and not ignoring that, but ensuring that we hear it within the whole flow of Paul's thought, is that also one of the things we'll have to struggle with is recognizing that the people to whom Paul was writing existed in their own context, and vis-a-vis the relationship to the ruling or the governing authorities is significantly different from us.
Right.
I think I saw a recent blurb that came across, you know, with the new new people taking office. There's six LCMS members of LCMS churches who are now members of Congress. I'm not sure. I think that with the new election cycle and going something like that. But the point being that whereas Christians in America, in Europe, Western democracies, modern democracies, the idea of actually taking part and being amongst the governing authorities for a Christian is a normal thing, if not in national or, you know, federal politics and more local things, that I'm pretty sure that for Paul's original hearers, the idea that any of them would actually be amongst the governing authorities would actually have opportunity in that way to influence the way the governing authorities govern wouldn't even have crossed their mind.
Well, let me one slight pushback on it to think we know that in Corinth, he did have a fairly good experience with Gallio, right?
Okay.
And people have pointed out that, you know, Gallio's brother was the emperor's tutor.
Okay.
So I have heard it said that Paul's take in Romans 13 might be a little more optimistic than the circumstances warranted, given the fact that Rome had sort of come through for him in Corinth. But I myself do not believe that's the way to read it. I'm just putting that out there as an idea and asking your thoughts on it.
I mean, and maybe I'm just kind of thinking of the way in which Paul most often characterized, in a certain situation, every city he wrote to was different. You know, in Corinth, for example, actually, I think it's our epistle lesson coming up this week, you know, basically says, have you looked at yourselves lately? There's not too many big deals here.
Right.
No one wears the insignia of the empire on their cloaks in this crowd.
Right.
At least the idea of, and maybe overstating a little bit, at least the idea that there's going to be something, you know, equivalent to the religious right,
or that
Christian people are going to be a voting block.
Yeah, no,
or
I mean,
or even that Christians are going to be serving in the arms as Roman soldiers. I mean, later this comes, but there may have been some, but just to keep in mind that there's a different. When Christians hear government today, we might think of, that's how I participate in that. I'm pretty sure that Paul's hearers,
they're not thinking like that.
Would not have understood the relationship with the government in the same way, yeah.
One more question for you on this topic. He does also seem to, I mean, like in Philippi, a Roman colony, he does not hesitate to pull out his Roman card and use it. You know, I mean, I almost think the way that reads in Acts 16, it almost sounds like a nice form of spiritual blackmail. Like, you know, I will not forget what you guys did to me. And these, you know, like when they ask him to leave the city right away and he instead goes and spends time with the Christians, yeah. It's like, you know, these guys are under my protection now.
Yeah, that's right. He plays that a little bit. And even when he, which proconsul, whatever, it's before when he originally plays the card. And you can almost hear him squirming like,
oh, it's like, oh, no.
He's a Roman citizen.
Yeah, treating him this way.
So, yeah, Paul's now, hey, use what you got. Use the tools you have for the extension of the kingdom.
And to be a Roman citizen was a high step up compared to anybody else. But it still didn't get you any, I mean, the emperor was still the emperor.
Yeah. And I mean, this just the one point, the resources that Christians in the first century had at hand for influencing, they may have been there somewhat, for influencing the way these government authorities comported themselves, would have been minuscule in comparison to the way Christians, at least in this country, certainly other places, we might even compare it. Let's think of Christians in countries where they have no say in the way they get. That's probably closer to...
picture China.
To Paul's circumstances,
yeah. So. Okay. So, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1.
Yeah.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, plural, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I'm going to stop right there. I don't think Thomas Jefferson would have believed any of those words.
Probably not, unless in some strange, completely abstract deist way, which is not certainly, again, this is part of the contrast, that Paul is situating this discussion fully within the story of God's work with his people Israel, through Jesus and the establishment of the church. This is a God who is involved and active, who takes on flesh. And Paul knows that story. He's been telling that story throughout the book. So certainly, yeah, this is something which is making an assertion that that Mr. Jefferson would have argued away, if not literally, you know, sliced out of the Jefferson Bible.
But you just pointed us to something that we need to look at on that, and that is that these words that would have sounded so strange to Thomas Jefferson are words that our Lord himself lived and died by.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, when he stands before the authority, Pontius Pilate, he submits to the authority to the point of death.
Right. Yeah. He made the good confession, you know, as in the good martyrdom, the good confession in 1 Timothy 6 there that he stood before for Pilate. And I think it's what we hear things in these words and don't want to get too much in the weeds. But for that, let every can't remember the translation you read, but I think it was be subject
to the hypotasso thing. Yeah.
Yeah. This, Greek has several good words, at least two or three perfectly good words that would mean something like obey.
Yeah.
Do and just.
And this isn't one of them.
No, and actually there's a whole family of words through this section. If people like know the word of a taxonomy,
which means
ordering, this kind of Texas word of an ordering. And that's the word Paul uses here, that this hupo, like under, tasso, a hupotaxis, place yourself under or recognize an order which has been placed here that you're following.
That you've been inserted into.
And it's the same word, interestingly, that all these, there is no authorities except the ones which have been, instituted by God. There's a big discussion amongst scholars, and a lot of it, you know, falls on where you play in different parts of the Reformation and stuff like this, but this instituted by God is also a taxis word, which could be translated something like, and maybe we should at least have the feeling of this, not as if with this Roman government here, and there's the myth about Romulus and Remus that started, but no, actually God started this government, then it could be understood there's no government which somehow evades the ordering of God. That God orders these governments, whatever government there might be, any authority there might be, God orders these governments for his good purpose. And I think someone like Paul, who knows his Old Testament, who sees God using...
an anointed like Cyrus, yeah.
Yeah, like Persian Cyrus. You got Babylon and Assyria.
Sure.
Not good guys. You know, you're not going to cast your vote for these folks if you're a person of God. And yet, very clearly, God uses those, orders them according to his purposes, according to his providential purposes, to do his thing. And so we can hear this where the governments are out there. This is not putting the imprimatur of because it's God's, therefore everything is good. But it's a recognition of the providence of God. Maybe you can look back to Romans chapter 8, that God works all things. He works good things, even through these governing authorities that, you know, on the surface, or not even the surface, to their core, are not good and godly things. So I think that ordering word, to keep that in mind, Christians are in this order. God has set these up. And even if you can't see it, just like it was probably really hard for the people of Israel to see God using Assyria and Babylon and Cyrus the Persian, take comfort, knowing God's in charge. He knows what he's doing, and he's using these authorities in his ordering,
And just, I mean, I think it touches on this, so it's important to pick up too, is that in defense of Jefferson and the others, they were not setting no authority against authority. They were arguing, it was an argument of authorities. You know, there was a colonial government, and they were just trying to sort out the relationship of that colonial government to the crown. So, I mean, sometimes they're just pictured as dumping the whole idea of authority. That's really not what it is. It has parallels to the Lutheran Reformation, where the princes are the champions of the Reformation over against the emperor.
Sure. Yeah. And whether, I mean, this is the sort of stuff, you know, people spin out dissertations on, that, you know, Jefferson may have thought he was, you know, rejecting these religious and Christian streams, but...
He was shaped by them.
He had been raised and he had imbibed those.
Yes.
And though they were expressed in a different way, he is fully a product of the so-called Christian West.
Right, right. I mean, John Locke is standing in the background hugely there, but he did, I don't think Locke would have occurred to him that he didn't stand within the Christian tradition.
Yeah.
All right, so this next passage, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good.
Yeah.
But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not... Oh, isn't that nice? Sorry. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay, I mean, that's really deep stuff there. And we have, hold that passage in your head, Pastor, and you two people loved by God. We're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back on the other side, and we really will get to the rest of Romans, too.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music. A blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
When discussing the sacrament of the altar in the Large Catechism, Martin Luther asks three questions. What is it? What are its benefits? And who is to receive it? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. And we'll discuss St. Timothy and Titus with Dr. Thomas Winger.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, our special guest today is Pastor Ben Maiden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I just read the next set of verses for us, I think wrapping up at verse, I don't remember where I stopped, at verse 4, I think. He's the servant of God, the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Can you say the unwitting servant of God, maybe?
Yeah, at least you could say sometimes.
Sometimes, right.
I mean, the sort of, you know, it's kind of, you know, hospital visits, you know, and things like that, and going to visit to the hospital. And, you know, I kind of jokingly will say with some patients, you know, to take comfort because, and these doctors and nurses, because you know who their boss is. they may not know who their boss is.
You know, that's right.
That God is working through these, the nimble hands and, well, these days, nimble computers and robots and brains of these folks here, whether they recognize it or not, God is using them. And yeah, I think that's exactly, and again, going back to Paul, recognizing Paul is not speaking of governing authorities who traditionally anyway, take the oath of office with their hand on a stack of Bibles and end with, so help me God. He's speaking of Roman authorities under whom he himself had suffered.
Nero. We're talking about Nero.
Yeah. I'm a guy who used, you know, human heads for torches. This is horrific sort of stuff, which kind of begs the question a little bit and makes me wonder and others wonder. And it's always the sort of thing that comes up in Bible classes. It almost seems, I mean, one way to look at this is to push back to Paul and say, I mean, it'd be nice if it worked out that way, Paul. It'd be nice if we had governing authorities that, you know, punished bad guys, that, you know, praised the good guys and, you know, curbed violence and evil so the rest of us could just get on with our lives. It'd be nice if we worked out that way, but the difficulty comes just in this and saying it doesn't. I mean, you know, the Bible class is, well, what about Germany in the 1930s and 40s? That's the one that will come up, you know, a previously so-called Christian nation. Or, you know, we can, you know, in Paul's own day, how do we deal with this? How is the government, if we want to say, okay, they are always God's servants, if we start with that, they're carrying out of their governing authorities is for your praise when you do good. How does that work out when instead of praising you, you're punished or you're persecuted for doing the good for what you know is the good? You're kind of stuck here. Is Paul naive? Is there something deeper to it? I think there is. But
do you think he might have had something in his mind like thinking, okay, the government actually laid down all these roads and connected them together in such a way They thought they were doing it to move their troops, but we know that it was done so that we can walk these roads and spread the gospel everywhere. And there is this, the so-called Pax Romana, right? I mean, you basically could go around without fear of being mugged, if you will, because the Roman soldiers, unless they were mugging you, they were there to make sure that there was no rebellion. I mean, that they were pretty ruthless about it. So there were blessings that came that allowed the gospel to actually percolate and spread across the ancient world in an incredibly fast period of time.
Absolutely, and it could not have happened in that manner in any other point in history, and certainly. I'd say that this is the government unwittingly, hoping for the spread of this good news. But you mentioned even the, and this might be more of a homiletical flourish than I want to say it's, exegetical pay dirt or something like that. But even so, say that that Roman soldier mugs me. The other, we start on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Mm-hmm, we're going to get this. When he comes and mugs you and takes you and says,
carry my bag.
Go with me a mile.
Yeah.
I'm going to carry it too. And this sort of sense of even when they are persecuting you, in the way in which you respond, in the way in which you place yourself under and are subject to them, that is ultimately for your praise. Jesus, the way in which he was persecuted, subjected, crucified by the governing authorities, unwittingly, the word in Greek is, it is for your, you end up getting a praise from them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The blood of the martyrs, the seeds of the church.
Right, right.
Even in
right.
you being punished.
We're back again in the Joseph saga. I mean, you meant it for evil, but God means it for good, for the saving of many lives alive. Here it is.
And it takes that longer vision and a depth to it, but it's those first words we were talking about, and that there's no government, there's no ruling authority, which God does not have a finger on in using it, ordering it for his good purposes. Even if those good purposes, and throughout history right to our present day they do, even if those good purposes somehow in the mystery of God's providence include the persecution, even the crucifixion, as we saw, of his children.
Right. I mean, will not forget that St. Paul also lost his head, on the Ostian Way there outside of Rome from the emperor that he had appealed to.
Yeah.
So, all right, let me read this next section. Then we do have some questions from James to deal with, too. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I mean, this owed idea is obviously where he's going to riff on next. But this exhortation that, paying your taxes is actually doing of a good work. I mean, that's an amazing thing.
Yeah, and I mean, a couple of things there. We had it earlier, and again, unwittingly, we said this. We're not saying these are only if they're, baptized Christians in these positions, because they weren't. But for Paul to recognize these governing authorities as servants of God in verse 4 there, as ministers of God in verse 6, I think that should give Christians pause.
Right.
I've got plenty of good, Christians in my church, and I'm one of them sometimes, who will spend a significant amount of time listening to the radio in which said hosts and call-in people are complaining about, saying nasty things about, sometimes justified, sometimes not, but angry about these governing authorities and invest significant amounts of time. Yeah. And I just wonder if there's a little pause. Who are these people? Right. Ministers of God.
Ministers of God for your good.
For every 3-hour chunk of time you spend down in a baby, we follow Paul's injunctions other places.
To pray for them, right?
Yeah.
Well, let me throw James's questions at you.
Sure.
He says, what's the distinction between submission and subordination? Which one connotes the proper duty towards civil authority? And is this a picture of the church militant or of church triumphant?
I think my response to that first part, submission and subordination, at least in English, to my ear, and this may not be, might just be my ear, subordination carries with it kind of some negative valences as somebody who's less valuable or who just lacks personhood, that you give something up of your value, which I don't think that what Paul is doing here, that even though in the actually subordination might be a better etymological match with the Greek word for,
but the connotation ends up being problematic.
You get these negative connotations, and I think one of the things that Paul does, not just here with the government, but in his dealing with women and slaves and children, and ask you, or women and slaves especially, in speaking to them and saying, submit yourselves. The idea that what part of what Paul is doing there is saying, you know, it's not because you are a lesser human being or a lesser status as a unique child of God and full of, you know, beauty and wonder and all of that, that in telling someone to submit themselves, which is a middle passive thing, place yourself, that is actually recognizing within that person, the person submitting, a value and an agency, and actually ascribing something to them.
Well, let me ask you on the, he asked about the church military or triumphant. I think that actually holds a key, because Paul does not hesitate to use that hypotasso word for Christ in glory, in divine glory, being submitted to the Father. He does not see that in any way as a diminishment. I mean, it's because of the equality of Father and Son that we look at that and are really, I mean, we're set free to realize that this, what he's inviting us into, to step into this ordering, is it is the exact opposite of knuckling under unwillingly to somebody else having the say over you.
No, I think you're exact. I mean, the fact that Paul in his letters addresses women and slaves at all was just amazing.
Right, he would speak
to them as if they even had ears.
Right.
We might complain about these passages, oh, they're, you know, these horrible and 21st century eyes to some people, but this was completely unheard of. You wrote to the heads of family, the paterfamilias, and that's it.
Right.
And they ran the show.
Right.
To, in a letter, address women and slaves and suggest that they could place themselves under. And I do think
it's countercultural.
You said that beautifully, and I almost wish there was a better word for order.
Yeah.
And I'm convinced it's part of our fallen nature that as soon as we hear different or a taxonomy, an ordering, a placing, we immediately have to assign value to the different places.
Which is a stupid...
One's got to be better.
I mean, isn't it crazy? Because, I mean, that's the universe itself is structured. I mean, the very nature of a dodecahedron crystal, I mean, it's like it would be saying, oh, I'm not the right angle in the crystal, therefore I'm not a value. It's like, it's the whole thing. I mean, there's an order.
Yeah. And to say that you bring up Jesus himself.
Yes.
Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, can say is subject to the Father, must mean that there is a way to understand difference and ordering within a scheme which does not imply a hierarchy in the terms of, you know, one is
better. The way fallen man thinks of hierarchy. Right. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to have to press on or we're not going to get done. Real quick, the other two questions he says in verses 2 and 3 is overcoming the threat of evil and avoiding God's condemnation accomplished by being submissive or subordinate towards civil authorities. The answer, of course, there is yes. We always recognize the proviso, not if the authority, I mean, you obey them absolutely as far as you can, insofar as they do not command you to sin. If they command you to sin, then you have the beautiful passage in Acts 5 where the apostles simply say, you know, cut right there. We have to obey God rather than men. But you do that in a way that still submits to the authority and recognize, okay, if they're going to kill me for that, I give them, you know, I freely grant them that authority.
That's right, yeah.
He also asks, what is the environment like during these times? Is it comforting psychologically to believe that heavenly salvation is near when the civil works of darkness are all around? Is a blind duty a legitimate escape, an excuse not to be responsible and passive for the social carnage around you? In other words, just look, I think the opiate of the mass is what's running in the background there. Go ahead.
I was going to say, just that kind of pie in the sky sort of things that the Christians are escapists and Lutherans my perspective, wrongly interpreted as sometimes been with our two kingdoms theology, have been viewed that way. That,
quietists. You know, yeah, we're a bunch of quietists.
Quiet, so heavenly minded of no earthly good.
Right.
Which, of course, it's just the opposite.
Exactly.
When we are freed, when Luther says beautifully, you are no longer any concern to yourself. It's kind of like, well, what the heck am I going to do? I better go serve my neighbor. That's all that there's left to do.
Lewis nailed it, right? I mean, he said, you know, it's the exact opposite. If you're heavenly minded, then you just might be of some earthly good.
You might be of some earthly good. Yeah, that's exactly exactly right.
And that's why I think it ties directly to what we're about. And let me keep reading here because these next words tie directly to this point, right? Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other.
Yeah.
For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in that word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you urged us at the beginning to hear it in the total context. So not just the of the chapter, but of the book. So, I mean, this was the central problem he was dealing with, right? You know, how do we get this? A righteousness of the law that didn't end up being love wasn't the righteousness that the law was aiming at.
Yeah. And I mean, just in terms of stuff we just looked at this, what am I doing when I, whether it's in submitting myself, and which maybe include, you know, in doing the punishments of an unjust government and things like that, or in our day participating in the governmental process and going and casting a vote. There's a reason that in, you know, some of the old dogmatics are going back to like Aquinas and things like that, that, you know, the role in government that one plays would fall under the heading of love thy neighbor.
Right.
What are you doing when you participate in the government process? The same thing we're doing all the other times. I'm loving my neighbor, and figuring out what that means in your particular circumstances isn't always easy. I mean, that's especially in, you know, our modern political process where we're supposed to have these debates and ongoing discussions. But what Christians, I think Paul would agree, should be debating about is what is the best way to enact selfless, Christ-like neighbor love in the way that we comport ourselves in the public sphere in our dealings with the government. So,
and I really I love this idea that he starts out with about owing no one anything.
Yeah.
Because I mean, you know, we live in a culture that's simply built on a slavery of owing.
Yeah.
And he pictures you actually being free from anything at all like that. So that the only obligation that you have toward another person, it's not financial. The only obligation you have is love. Oh, I mean, he's dealt with, well, you're going to have to pay taxes. You're going to be giving that in. But he really does picture the church being set free from the slavery of debt.
Yeah, completely. The slave debt to one another, debt to a feeling of a debt to God, to your maker, whatever. All this has been taken care of. And it's almost, I wonder if Paul almost, you know, he talks about owing, you know, fear and honor and revenue and all this sort of stuff. If there's a, when he comes, you know, if it's almost as if, you know, this owing stuff is done. But if you want to talk about owing, how about owing love?
Owing love, right.
It doesn't make sense. It's because, like, you know, if my, you know, so my wife asked me, well, why do you love me? Because it's my debt, because I owe you. Well, that's not what you want to hear. There's a sense in which debt, love can never be, at least at the same kind of owing. It's almost Paul has exploded, like you said, freeing from this whole idea of have to.
Right, right.
And in Christ, you've been freed for this get to. And turns out, you know what? When have you ever loved enough? Well, it doesn't work in that sense either, because you never you never exhaust that.
Yeah, I mean, the whole thing about love is that it's not, the love that the law aims at is not quantifiable.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's just by its very nature. And so if there's an enough attached to it, you know, question wrong right from the beginning.
The same stuff, you know, shall we sin? It's the same sort of messed up logic of the old man that says, you know, can I sin that grace might abound, you know, earnestly. Well, like, if you've fallen in love, that doesn't even cross your mind. When have I done enough? Doesn't cross your mind once you've been set free from the whole keeping track, keeping score, who do I owe, who owes me mentality.
And contrary to the so-called new read on Paul, which is actually an old read, you have here, I mean, when he goes to the law, he goes directly to what we would call the moral law, the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
And he lines them out in a way that is unmistakable and says, you know, what they're all aiming at is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself, because love doesn't wrong a neighbor. That's why love's the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah, yeah, that this is always looking, the sort of mentioned we said before, once you've been freed, you're no longer of a concern to yourself, always taken care of. You're turned outward from this navel gazing and this inward turn out to your neighbor, so that the law becomes instances and means for you to love the neighbor. So not, yeah. Any place you're doing harm to your neighbor is, and if you're, yeah, and even in terms of the political stuff, this goes back into it. Is this harming my neighbor?
Right.
It's challenging stuff, frankly, because I mean, I was just listening to someone in the background, some TV commentator, and is just marveling at these people, and they're just like they were complete fools, because they clearly had not, his words, they clearly had not voted in their own best interest. But this was just a strange thing that the vote, this is our one of the main ways we're active in the political process, is if it's supposed to be neighbor love, and yet this other hand is what we're supposed to vote. How am I supposed to vote for me, or what's best for my neighbor and my community? And I kind of think what Paul is saying here, it's not, while others may, you know, you might cast your vote whatever, for whatever's going to best benefit you, Paul's saying you're freed from all that.
Right.
Look outside, and how is this going to best be your neighbor's best interest? So.
All right. Let me move to the last
sure.
paragraph of the
yeah.
chapter. I mean, I know it's only a short chapter, but it was really a very dense one. A lot of rich stuff here. He goes on verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I just want to note before we pick it up that, I mean, Luther interestingly translated that verse 14 as, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make provision for the flesh, yet not so as to gratify its desires. I'm not sure how he got that, but it's an interesting way of translating. So, This picture, this reading that occurs in, at least in the historic series, and I think in this year in Matthew, it's the reading for the first Sunday in Advent. Great, mm-hmm. great warning time. You know, it's time for you to wake up from sleep. What's he getting at in the way he describes this? Again, military kind of language, right? Put on the armor. You're having the government thought still running around in the background here.
And I wonder if, you know, Paul's kind of riffing on that a little bit in the same way he exploded the O in terms of love when he talks about, I mean, same sort of stuff he does at the end of Ephesians. There's a, if you want to speak of armor, you know, those Roman battalions, they bear the sword at there, but you have a different sort of an armor, this armor of light, which frees you from all of that. And this even this language of you know the time. It's the a lot of your listeners probably know a couple different words. There's a chronos time. Like, mm-hmm. It's 12:52 my time, 11:52 your time. But the word Paul uses here is kairos. You know the season. It's high time. It's high, because you know earlier he says it's, you don't just obey just because of wrath, but because of conscience. And the conscience word might be just like a simple word. Because you know something, you don't just follow the law, first use the law stuff because you're afraid you get punished if you don't, but you know something, in response to what God in Christ has done for you, you're different. You know the times are different, so you don't respond. You don't obey the government authorities just because you're going to get smacked down if you don't. Because you see the hand of God in these, and you know something different. And so in terms of this, these last verses, Paul, it's kind of this gospel exhortation. There's certainly law in there, too, and there's an accusation, but it's kind of like, come on, guy.
Mm-hmm. Right.
See what time it is. You know stuff. You've been given to know the mysteries of God and Christ, and they're bright and they're light. And so for crying out loud, stop walking around like you're dead in sleep like the rest of these jokers out there.
He does this in Ephesians. He does it here. The way he describes it is, I mean, he doesn't talk about moral struggle to get rid of these things. He's just like, you know, like, dump them like dirty clothes, dump them off and leave them on the floor, you know, and then be clothed in the armor, put on. What are you putting on? What are your duds? Your duds to Lord Jesus. Put that
Jesus
on. Live in him.
Yeah. And all these other, and you know what, beautiful. I mean, yeah. Does the moral struggle to pull yourself up by the bootstraps every morning, waking up and saying to do better? Does that work? No, there's a reason we begin our worship services with a big giving up. I give up, flat on my face. My nature is sinful and unclean. I'm just plain dirty. Can't remember a time when I wasn't dirty. I put on Jesus, and in Jesus there's hope for me to leave these things behind. And so, wonderful pastor there, you know, Paul, in dealing with these difficult issues with the government when he gets through to the end. You know, it's all about love. We're turned out of ourselves. We're freed to, and then we're describing. Rather, the prescriptions of the law often, I mean, they don't work as well. You start ordering people around. It's more of a description.
Right, right.
New life.
Right.
And what it looks like. And it's attractive. And one kind of thing there, I love the way that Paul, you know, I don't, you know, our translation, it's, I don't know that I've ever used the word orgy in a sermon because people would be, oh, we can't talk about, Paul's a realist.
Yeah, sure,
He's
sure.
Been around. He doesn't have problems talking about, you know, sex and money and power and all the dirty underside of sinful, broken human beings. And I kind of think that me as a pastor, we could learn something from our just.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He just names it. I mean, so he mentions the orgies and the drunkenness and then the sexual immorality and sensuality. I think you can almost sort of just characterize that entire set there as, people who are entertaining themselves to death, you know, entertainment to distraction. That's really at the heart of what he's going at there. But then he goes after, I mean, by throwing in quarreling and jealousy.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, people, you know, church people might be hearing that and go, oh, thank God we don't do that, maybe. But what about the last little bit, too? This is also the junk that the old clothes that he wants you to dump on the floor, get rid of, throw in the trash, and instead be clothed in Christ by then not making this provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, instead to be of service to your neighbor and love them. He's right back to his initial point. Wow.
Yeah, it comes back. It all flows from these. From our misplaced desires, and one of the things God is changing us. This would be Luther and his great, you know, bondage of the will. Our problem is that not that we don't do what we want. Our problem is that the things that we want are wrong.
Yeah.
Our desire, and that God in Christ is, and Paul through these words, is literally beginning to transform our desires. So I slowly begin to want, to desire. That's the love word. I mean, it's not coming from the heart, and it's love. It's not love. So
put on the Lord Jesus Christ to gratify His desire, which is to give you a life that has no end, which is His divine love. All right, thank you so very much, Pastor Mate, and you did a great job getting us through.
I always feel like you went on for about 4 hours on these.
I know. I mean, there's so much there, but always think about next time round. What are we going to cover next time round?
Absolutely.
You can fit that in there, and remember the letter I sent you. Okay.
I did. Yeah.
Okay. Take care, people. Love by God. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.